as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for those words that you've sent through your prophet Isaiah. We pray that you'll help us to hear them and respond in faith and in faithful living. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's great power in a song. I suspect that most of us, perhaps depending on the generation that you grew up in, have got songs just stuck in your brain. And you know, it comes on the radio and you can just sing. You just kind of know every word in the song. For me, Beatles, Simon Garfunkel, those kinds of ballads that just have kind of a combination of the lyrics and the music that just sort of sticks somehow. You ever find yourself on a Sunday when you go home from church and there's the words of a hymn or a song that we've sung that just kind of keeps going round and round in your mind? There's a great power in them. I can remember one time when I was helping to lead the singing at the church that I was attending at the time. And we did a particular song, and I can't remember what the song was, but just as I was watching the congregation, noticing that there was someone who was obviously struggling to sing, and the tears were just streaming down her face. There was just something in the words of that song that just struck an emotional chord for her. Songs can communicate powerfully, often more powerfully than even the spoken word at times. They trigger emotions, they're memorable, and we felt that, didn't we, during the time, during the lockdown when we couldn't sing. When we were here in church or when we were at home in our living room, whatever, watching the live stream, it's just not quite the same as singing when there's other people there. Songs are an important part of the Bible. The Psalms, of course, are songs, and a number of them have the name of the tune even identified. We don't know what the tunes are. They haven't survived, but they're songs. So Isaiah chapter 5 begins telling us about a love song. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Now, I'm calling it a love song, but it's not really a song that's about love. And in fact, the rest of the chapter is a pretty grim story of failure and of disappointment. If anything, it's about love that is unrequited. It's about relationship breakdown between God and his people. It's about betrayal and unfaithfulness. You may have noticed as Margaret read the passage to us that there are three sort of distinct parts to the passage. It begins in the first couple of verses with the prophet Isaiah himself speaking. Isaiah, I guess, if you like, is the singer of this song. And you think, well, that's a bit surprising. What we've seen of Isaiah so far, he's a bit of a prophet of doom, and he has bad news and things that the people don't want to hear, and yet here he is, he's singing a song, and it's a love song. Surprisingly, we aren't given the actual lyrics of the song. We wish that it had all been recorded for us, but Isaiah has grabbed people's attention. It's a song that is directed to the one I love, and it's not difficult, of course, for us to work out that that is the Lord God. It's God himself to whom the song is addressed. That's very clear in the second section of the psalm, verses 3 through to 6, where it's actually God who is responding. Our Bible, the NIV at least, has that section in inverted commas, quotation marks. You can see the way that the words my and I and me are used there. This is God speaking. This is God responding. And then when we come to the last verse, verse 7, again, it's the prophet speaking. And just in case we hadn't figured out why Isaiah would be singing about a vineyard, it's explained to us there, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. The people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So the singer of the song is Isaiah, the prophet. The loved one to whom the song is sung is the Lord, and the vineyard is a way of speaking about God's people. And if we're still hoping that we could actually hear the words of this song, I suspect that the last couple of lines of verse 7 seem to me like the chorus that gets repeated, you know, between each fresh verse. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, there's a striking poetry that's a bit easy for us to miss in our English translations. We'll come back to that in a few moments. First, however, we want to explore a bit further this idea of a vineyard, or more specifically, the Lord's vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower in it, and cut out a wine press as well. A couple of years ago, Heather and I did a road trip through parts of South Australia, back when you could actually do that. South Australia was actually part of Australia in those days. We travelled through the Barossa Valley, and I just remember driving for kilometre after kilometre past vineyards. Now, I have to say, not really being much of a wine drinker myself, it struck me that our nation enjoys such prosperity that such a large area of good agricultural land is used not in order to feed the hungry, but I guess you'd say to satisfy the desires of those who wish to partake of what is really a luxury. Now, nothing wrong with wine, nothing wrong with alcohol in themselves, or indeed vineyards. In Isaiah's day, and even if you go back earlier in the Old Testament, the vineyard was often seen as sort of a sign of prosperity, a sign of blessing, even a sign of peace. You might remember that there was a passing reference to a vineyard right back in the first chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet describes the desolation of the land when God strikes judgment on them, and it says the people will be left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field. I love that cucumber field reference, but the vineyard as well. If the vineyard is an idea that usually conjures up prosperity and wealth, in this picture there's an abandoned vineyard. Nothing is left except the shelter that was used by the long gone workers in the vineyard. That's what it's like when God turns his back on his people because they have turned their back on him. So here in Isaiah 5, the emphasis is on the owner of the vineyard, and that's the Lord himself, and what he has done to care for this vineyard, for God's people. It says he picked the perfect location on a fertile hillside, prepared the soil, dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower to ensure that no intruder would come and cause trouble. It says he even cut out a wine press in anticipation of the crop of grapes that it would yield. But just as we look for a happy ending, we hear that the owner of the vineyard looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, just before we think a bit further about this good fruit and bad fruit, it's interesting to note that a number of the parables that Jesus told refer to vineyards or vines. You might remember when we were looking through parts of Luke's gospel earlier in the year. In Luke 20, there's that confronting story that Jesus told about the landowner who planted a vineyard and then went away for a long time. And I suspect that Jesus probably had in mind this very passage from Isaiah chapter 5. In Jesus' story, it's not so much a failure of the vines to produce a good crop, but a failure of those who'd been given responsibility to care for the vineyard and to respect the master and to give the master his due. And that the really shocking thing in that parable that Jesus told that really shocked the people when he said it was this idea that the vineyard would be taken away and given to others, because they understood this idea of the vineyard representing God's people, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty, is the nation of Israel. So Isaiah has a song about a vineyard. The owner's done everything he possibly could to ensure that the vineyard would yield a good crop. Now, vines, I believe, grow quite slowly. It takes time before the vine is strong enough to produce a good crop. The owner of the vineyard did everything he could, and he waited, and he waited, and he kept waiting for who knows how long. Perhaps the first crop, disappointing. Perhaps that's not surprising. Maybe it would take a while for the vines to be established. The last part of verse 2 simply puts it, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then from verse 3, it is the owner himself speaking. The Lord addresses his people through Isaiah. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What's the use of a vine that produces only bad grapes? What's the use of a nice looking vine? What's the use of a vine that maybe has lovely green leaves on it? What's the use if the grapes appear healthy and juicy, but inside you find they're rotten, or they taste so bad that you spit them out? That's the reaction that God has when he looks at his people. And it's not through any fault on God's part. He's done everything he possibly could. And again, I think of Jesus' teaching. Jesus had much to say about the false teachers of his own day, who did nothing but lead the people away from the truth about God. Watch out for false prophets, Matthew 7. Jesus warns his followers. By their fruits, you'll recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit, says Jesus, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Fruit, good fruit, bad fruit. The Bible speaks more positively about good fruit, the fruit of faithful living. How easy it is for us to say that we believe in God and that we put our trust in Jesus for the gift of eternal life, and that's of course what being a Christian is all about. But how does it show? How does it make a difference to the way that we live our lives? What difference does it make to the way that we speak to other people? And I'm not just talking about when we seek to witness to them and tell them about the gospel. The way that we interact with people, the relationships that we have, how we earn our money and what we do with it. What difference does it make to the way that our family functions, the ways that we relate to other people in our family, in our neighbourhoods, in our workplace, in our social or sporting networks, or indeed in our church? It's the fruit that shows what people are really like on the inside. We think of a passage from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5. You know that passage that speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what a devastating question the owner asks. When I looked for good grapes, good fruit, why did it yield only bad? Why? What's gone wrong? Perhaps we might ask, what does the Lord see when he looks at our lives? What sort of fruit are we producing? Many of us, I guess, have been around churches for a long time. It's quite possible to learn to say all the right things. We can appear very spiritual, very knowledgeable about the Christian faith. But the Lord is not interested in the things that we say. He's looking for the fruit. He's looking for the impact of the gospel in our lives and the way that we live. So now the owner of this vineyard effectively says, enough is enough, from verse 5. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, I mentioned when we started looking at this book of Isaiah a couple of weeks ago that we often find the bad news of God's judgment sort of intermingled with the good news of salvation and the news of restoration of his people. But here, there's no hope. It's all bad news. Although, it turns out we've only got to go a couple of chapters further and we find the hope is there. It's not disappeared altogether. But here it's bad news of what God is going to do in bringing judgment on his people. What do you do with something that has seriously reached the end of its useful life? We live in a bit of a throwaway world, don't we? Technology that's more than a couple of years old, time to be discarded. Even if it still works fine, you know, the phone providers want you to buy a new handset or pay for a new handset on a contract after a couple of years. I mean, who wants to be seen carrying last year's iPhone when you can have an iPhone 13, this year's model, but then of course next year there'll be another one yet again. Thankfully, God is not like that. Perhaps if I can put it this way, I think God is a bit more like the car owner who loves his car. Now, I'm using the masculine pronouns because it's probably mostly the way it is. Loves his car, even if it's not the latest model. Maybe he's had it for years and, you know, washes it and polishes it regularly and changes the oil even when it doesn't really need to be changed and checks the tire pressure every week and so on. Maybe it's not a vintage model that is actually worth something. It's just old and the one that he cares for. And yet even with an old car, there reaches a time when it can no longer get you reliably from point A to B, and there just isn't the space to keep it for the sake of keeping it. Enough is enough. Time to finally get rid of it. The vineyard that produces nothing but bad grapes is of no use, and the owner will eventually abandon it and let it revert to wilderness. And I guess just as a reminder, this is God who's speaking here. He says, he'll even stop the rain from falling on it. Did you notice that in verse 6? Now, there's a beauty and a power in the poetry that's here. It's less obvious in our English translations than it is in the original Hebrew. Now, I'm going to draw on some Hebrew here. Let me say that I've got this from the experts. I did learn Hebrew somewhat when I was back in Moore College, but that was a long time ago. I remember some of the Greek, but Hebrew, well. Did you notice, firstly, that there's a parallel between the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 7? Right at the end of verse 2 there, it says, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. He looked for a crop. And then at the end of verse 7 it says, he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The Lord is watching. He is looking for the fruit. And in the Hebrew, there's a rather clever play on words here. The word for justice is the word mishpat, and the word for bloodshed is mispah. And then in the next line, the word for righteousness is sadaka, and cries of distress is sa'aka. So can you see the rhyming that's going on there? It sounds, as I said before, a bit like the chorus of a song between each of the verses that gets repeated. He looked for Mishpat, but saw Mizpah. For Tzedakah, but saw Tzedakah. Now again, we think of Jesus' teaching. He had some pretty harsh words to say about the religious leaders of his day. Woe to you, he said, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. As we saw in the first chapter of Isaiah, God's really not interested in all the religiosity that we humans tend to love so much, but he is interested in how we live, in the fruit we produce, and I think especially in the way that we treat other people. It's not a gospel of good works. We don't get right with God by being kind and considerate towards others. But where we stand with Jesus will show itself. I think that well-known verse from the book of Micah, yet another of the Old Testament prophets, sums it up well, and we conclude on this. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged by these words through the prophet Isaiah. They challenge us to reflect on the fruit that we show in our lives. Father, as followers of Jesus and as your people, we want to live in the way that pleases you. Help us to be discerning, to be thoughtful, to live lives that honour you. Good fruit, not bad. We pray this in Jesus' name.